So we're in our last, I kind of feel compelled to tell you that I feel a lot of pressure over this particular parable, because this parable has been life-changing for me. So I feel like if it's life-changing for me, I hope I don't mess it up so much that it isn't life-changing for you. And I was trying to sort through and gave you the best insights on this parable, but I couldn't decide which were the best ones, so today you're going to hear all the insights. All the things are coming at you today, okay? Hope you're ready for that. It's a bit of a flyover, but there are so many insights to this parable. I can't wait to share them with you. I hope it hits you the way that it hits me in even the smallest degree. It is a life transformation, life transforming view of how God approaches people who are lost. What about parables? Well, Jesus always used stories and illustrations like these, parables, when speaking to the crowds. Matthew, the gospel writer, says, in fact, he never spoke to them without using such parables. So, did you know that? Did you know that when Jesus was teaching and illustrating and talking and helping to explain his kingdom, he was doing it in parables? In the Gospel of Matthew, we learn that he pretty much was always using them when he was explaining things. That's pretty fascinating. And that when he was doing that, this fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet: I will speak to you in parables. I will explain things hidden since the creation of the world. And a parable is simply a common tool for teaching kingdom truths, but you're going to use a short story with metaphor and imagery. And what happens is, Jesus is going to reveal instruction for people who have a heart of faith, but for people who don't have a heart of faith, it's going to be confusing. And hearts that don't have faith are going to be hardened by the puzzle of the parable, but people who have a heart of faith that is soft, they're going to dig in and they're going to kind of pursue this truth that's under the surface. And Jesus exposes hard hearts and soft hearts just by using parables as a... I don't recommend using parables to discipline your children. You can try it. Let me know how it goes. I would imagine that it isn't going to be as profound as Jesus' response. I don't think you're going to discover that kids are going to pursue the meaning of your lecture because their heart is so soft. But Jesus, much like his own kids, Jesus is teaching and training and showing, and he's using them specifically to announce and describe the arrival of his new kingdom. He announces and describes the arrival of his new kingdom. And today's parable is the parable of the prodigal son. There is a book that is a fascinating investigation, inspection, and deep dive into the meaning of this parable. Timothy Keller wrote this book called The Prodigal God. This is transformative in my life of faith, recovering the heart of the Christian faith. In fact, you'll notice he doesn't call it the prodigal son. He calls it the prodigal God. And it's because the word prodigal means extravagant. And here we see that in this particular story, you're going to see how extravagant the father is. So, you ready for this parable? I hope so. Here we go. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This is going to set the scene for us. And when tax collectors and other notorious sinners came to Jesus to hear him teach, it made the Pharisees and the teachers of the law complain that he was associating himself with such creepy people, sinful people. And you remember when the Mary Magdalene or the woman with the perfume came, and she's using perfume to kind of like cover Jesus' feet and her hair to wipe it. And the Pharisees kind of like, if he was a prophet, he would know what type of person this is. And it bothered them that he was associating with such sinful people, even going so far as to eat with them, which was a whole nother level of acceptance and hospitality to eat with someone. So the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling about Jesus being with sinners, spending his time with sinners. If he was who he said he was, holy, belonged to God, and anyway represented him as a prophet, he would know these are people you distance yourself from because they're unclean. In response, he told the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And here is the story of the lost son in his own words. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want a share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. So you hear what the son is saying. When you die, we get an inheritance. I'm not going to wait till then. I want mine now. Then he gets what is his inheritance. His father divides it up, gives it to him. It's probably property and livestock and other kinds of valuable wealth, and he converts it into cash to slip away and enjoy his life. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. No one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. Okay, so you got the picture? I want my inheritance. The father says, okay, which, by the way, some interpreters who are looking at this and making comments, some scholars say there is a level of shame in that. That the son would take his father's inheritance with his name and reputation and go squander it. But the son goes off to live his own life and do his own thing, and he ends up here, you can see. He's making his plan now. Let me get this back. Sorry, my first day with my remote control. Stop it. Some of you try to take pictures still with your camera, and you can't. You got to hand it off to the grandchild or the youngest one among you. So he slips away, and he persuades a local farmer to hire him. And the man sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. This is what he's doing for a living. Why is he doing this for a living? Well, because there's a famine, and he squandered his wealth. And thirdly, not just a famine and squandered his wealth, no one helps him. So he ends up broke. He ends up persuading a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And the young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. I want to make sure you see the scene. He's by himself. He's feeding the pigs. He looks at what he's feeding the pigs, and he says, I don't even have that. Back home, the servants of my father eat better than this. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. So, here's the father's reaction. I will go home to my father, and I will say this. He's preparing a speech. He's going to approach his father. He's brought shame to his dad and to his dad's name and his family, but he's going to go back, and now he's rehearsing in his mind. What is it going to sound like? How can I approach him after doing to him, after shaming the family name? And I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. Now, here's the father's response. It isn't what you would expect. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, filled with love and compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father says to his servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him, and get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead, and now he's returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found. So the party began. There's another brother. And the brother is the older brother. And this elder brother also had a response. We see the father's response, but now there's another brother. We're going to look at his response. How does he respond? Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. And he asked one of the servants, what's going on? Your brother's back, he was told, and your father has killed the fattened calf, and we are celebrating because of his safe return. So you know how the brother reacted? That's such great news. I miss my younger brother. Where's he been? He never answers my texts and doesn't pick up when I call. I don't know what's going on with him. You already know. The older brother was angry, and he wouldn't go in. He wouldn't go in to the celebration. He wouldn't go in. He would not go in. They're celebrating. They're partying. They are celebrating that he was lost, now he's found. No, he was dead, now he's alive. Older brother won't go in. I'm not participating in this. I'm not going to pretend like we're all excited about what he did. I'm not going to put my name and my reputation on the line by being in this mess where we're taking this rebellious, squandering, shameful brother of ours and bringing him into the home. And what's worse, a ring, a robe, and a calf. I'm not doing it. And he's not kind of not doing it. He's angry. His father came out and he begged him. But he replied, "All these years, I've slaved for you, and I've never once refused to do a single thing you told me. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. I did all this for you. You never gave me anything. Yet when this son of yours," you recognize that language? What does he not say? "My brother." This is a parenting tactic, by the way. Go get your child. It's embarrassing the family. "Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf." Now here's what the father's perspective is, because the father's going to explain himself. And here's what he says. His father said to him, "Look, dear son," and I want you to pay attention that he still calls him son. Even though he's outside the celebration, he still calls him son. "You have always stayed by me. And everything I have is yours. Everything I have has always been yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found." And this parable challenges the listeners. And I want you to kind of cue into the listeners being the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes. And they want to know why Jesus is associating with shameful people. And they're listening to this story. And they're paying attention to who they might be in the story. And they're getting a picture of the depth of God's grace and the importance, the significance of humility and love to be a part of God's kingdom. Now, here's the main insights. I told you I wanted to pick a few, but I couldn't, so I picked them all. We have all the insights. We're just going to kind of like look under the surface just a little bit on each one of this. But here's the insights that you're going to see from this story. Jesus is teaching his kingdom, and he's trying to say, your kingdom is different. There's no grace in your kingdom. In your kingdom, the kingdom of Rome, you get what you deserve, and that's all you get. You only get what you deserve. But here's what we learn based on this parable. God's grace is extra. Whatever you think God's grace is, I want you to imagine this. Whatever you think God's grace is, it's not that. It's extra. However far you think God's grace goes, I want you to just measure it in your mind. God's grace goes further. However deep you think God's grace is, it goes deeper. However high you think it is, it's higher. However wide you think God's grace is, it's wider. We see in this story that Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, my Father expresses compassion and grace, and it's so extra, it'll blow your mind. Even better, it's so extra, it'll save your soul when you don't deserve it. The term prodigal means recklessly extravagant. I assume that's why Timothy Keller named his book The Prodigal God, not The Prodigal Son, because it's the Father's love and compassion and generosity that is extravagant. In the story, I don't know if you caught this, but when the father saw the son coming, what did he do? Did you catch it in the story? He runs. Did you know that in this culture, the father is casting aside all behavioral conventions of his time? Because if you're an older person and a wealthy person, it is considered undignified to run. And he put all that aside when he saw his son who had been lost has been found, and his son who he thought was dead is now alive. And his father, especially a wealthy landowner like him, puts it all aside and literally, the scripture says, fell on his son's neck. Why did he do that? Because his grace is extra. And I love this picture. I mean, some of you remember when Motel 6 had that massively successful campaign where at the end of every commercial, what did they tell you they were going to do for you? You are suckers. You took that in, put it to memory. Give me John 3:16 right now. Ah, stop it. All right. Oh, you show off. So Motel 6 says, we'll leave the light on you. We'll leave the light on for you, right? In other words, we're going to be doing our thing. And when you decide it's time to come back, you're going to find us. And when you find us, you're going to notice that we're waiting for you, but the light's on, and that's kind of help you find where you're kind of like going to stay the night or you're going to come home. And I want to just contrast that to typically how we approach people who are lost or people who are struggling in their faith. We kind of like, well, we're here if you need us, and when it's time to turn around, you're going to find our light on. This father says this does not represent. Aren't you happy to hear Motel 6 does not represent the God of the creation? Aren't you glad to hear that? Instead, the father runs, and I can't get this out of my mind, but we have to keep going. The father runs to meet his son, undignified grace, because what do we learn? The father's grace is extra, and this is why, because the love, forgiveness, and compassion of the father were disconnected from the son's behavior. They were disconnected from the son's performance. The compassion and the love of the father did not rise when they were performing or fall when they were failing. The love and compassion of the father is 100% fully, completely, in its entirety, based on the character of God, not in the performance of the sons. That's why his grace is extra. It comes from the heart of the Father, who is that way and can be no other way but loving and compassionate. It's only triggered. This love and compassion is only triggered by the infinite love and compassion of the Father. So, secondly, there's two ways to sin and be alienated from God. This is such a helpful insight, in my opinion. This is such a helpful insight. Because most of us believe that sin and lostness, when somebody is sinful and somebody is lost, by lost I mean they don't belong to Jesus, right? They're kind of doing their own thing out in the world. Most of us believe that that distance from God, being alienated from God, comes through rebellion. But what we see here in this parable is two sons. There is a younger son whose rebellion is an obvious form of sin, right? He does his own thing. He goes his own way. He's in rebellion. But there's another brother in the story. And the older son is religious. He's rule-keeping. And there's a level of self-righteousness that is equally as dangerous. So we have Jesus telling a story about two lost sons. One is rebelliously lost, and one is religiously lost. One isn't doing any of the right things, and one is doing all the right things for the wrong reasons. And they're both alienated from the Father. Both need his grace. One is through breaking the rules. One is alienated through keeping all the rules for the wrong reasons. That has been, in my life, in growth, in my faith, very insightful to me. That I could be alienated from God while I am trying to perform in a way that actually doesn't look like I'm alienated from God. It looks like I am really achieving for God. And that in God's mind, that you could be separated from him rebelliously doing your own thing or doing his thing, but you're doing it for reward or performance. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, this is so important. So remember I told you that the Pharisees are listening to this and he's explaining himself to the Pharisees? Do you know that this right here is important because Jesus is teaching and he's saying this. While you're listening to the story, we know that you are already, the Pharisees, he's saying to the Pharisees, we know that you already think that the younger son is dirty and unclean because of his rebellion. But in the story I'm telling to you, Pharisees, you're the elder brother. You are alienated to the Father because you are keeping all the rules for the wrong reasons. The elder son's sense of pride and sense of superiority are just as spiritually deadly as the younger son's hedonism. I think that's so helpful for us as we grow in our faith. I hope that helps you see, too, that both sons are alienated from God, and Jesus is telling this story to point out to the Pharisees that you're religiously alienated from the Father, even though you're keeping all the rules, slavishly obeying the law. Thirdly, true repentance means turning around toward home. True repentance isn't just sitting in the kind of the pig pen area there and then saying to yourself, I need to stop doing this. I'm really messing up my life. I need to stop making bad decisions. I need to stop getting myself in these situations. I need to stop with my attitude and my approach. Instead, it's not just choosing to stop. It's choosing to turn around and head back home. And of course, by home, I mean the Father who created you. The parable shows that true repentance looks like the younger son's return to the Father. And you see this symbol of genuine repentance where he leaves the old life and he turns around and pursues the new life. He leaves alienation and he turns around and pursues union with Jesus. Now, have you heard this phrase before? I assume many of you have heard this phrase before, coming to your senses. You heard that phrase before, coming to your senses? Or we're praying that somebody who has wandered off from God comes to their senses. This is the story that we're referring to. We're praying that while somebody is sitting among the pigs, they realize they're sitting among the pigs. And they say, what am I doing? In fact, let me ask you, how many of you have had a come to your senses moment in your past that brought you? Would you raise your hand? Where are you? You had a come to your senses, like, what am I doing? There's a lot of you. What am I doing? Doing this, living this way, wasting my life and wasting what God has given me. What am I doing? And you see that in humility and recognition of one's own worthiness and recognition of one's own lostness, and oftentimes this lostness is provoked by someone's pain, right? Some of you end up with the pigs where you needed to come to your senses came through pain, affliction, suffering. Sometimes it's your own recklessness and rebellion. Sometimes it's catastrophe. The prodigal son here was facing a famine. Sometimes it's aloneness, realizing no one's coming to help me. I'm here by myself, and this has to change. So repentance is turning from your pigs and returning home. I am done living like this. I'm going home. I'm going home. Even the least of what my Father's servants receive is better than what I'm experiencing now. Here's insight number four. Slavish obedience doesn't lead anyone to heaven. Slavish obedience doesn't lead anyone to heaven. The elder brother's self-righteousness was based on his own obedience, right? His righteousness, his sense of superiority, his sense of him saying, I should be rewarded, not this clown of a brother. I should be rewarded. Why was he saying I should be rewarded? Because he was basing that on his own slavish obedience. I did all the things. I've never refused anything you've asked me to do, and I've done it all right each and every time. But he's still estranged from the Father. And the elder brother, this is the twist in the plot. At the end, during the feast, the story of the parable ends. And there is no record, no description, no mention that the elder son eventually comes and joins the celebration. Do you know what the implication is? That celebration representing the final marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride is with the groom, the son is with the church, and their celebration of eternal life, that someone is missing from the celebration, and it's the elder brother. Those who base their own righteousness on their own slavish obedience. And don't forget, who's listening? The Pharisees. What's Jesus saying? At the end, there's a celebration, and who's not there? Who doesn't participate? And Jesus is saying, you who are finding your own righteousness in your slavish obedience, your righteousness doesn't get you into the feast. It's only the grace of God that you access through your own repentance. And then you are wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus, which is the only righteousness sufficient to satisfy the Father. Imagine the Pharisees. Imagine them going, wait a second. Wait, what? Oh, wait, let's back up here again, because your story just ended. And if we're the elder brother, and you just said that we're angry because of how the sinners are being treated, and now we're the ones who don't get in? When all along they were the ones who believed that they, in fact, were the most entitled. Imagine this. The rebels are in, but we're out. The religious are out. And Jesus is saying, you can be alienated from the Father in both ways. And if you're trying to get yourself to heaven, it isn't going to come through your slavish obedience. Number five, God provides us all with a true and better elder brother. Now, most of us probably don't think we need a true and better elder brother, but Jesus knows you need a true and better elder brother. If you're the rebellious son here and you come back to the Father, Jesus knows you need a true and better elder brother. This one was not adequate. This one, in the story, you recognize that if we're the religious elder brother, we've desperately failed. But if we're the rebellious elder brother, we need a better reaction and response. God doesn't need us to be the elder brother because Jesus alone is the true and better elder brother. He's the one who seeks and saves the lost family members. Jesus himself is unlike the elder brother in the parable who refuses to celebrate our forgiveness and join the celebration. But what's the perspective of the Pharisees listening? Here's what they say. The Pharisees are like, no, in that story, we should admire and aspire to be the elder brother. That's who we would be. That should be the highlight of the story, is look how obedient the elder brother is, not that shameful rebel son. But Jesus, what is Jesus illustrating? Jesus is saying we should adore and accept that there's a true and better elder brother, and you're going to eventually have to reckon with the fact that it's me. It's me, Jesus. And I am a true and better, more true and more better elder brother than even your parents, your pastors, any kind of powerful teachers and preachers that you're following and helping you learn. Jesus is like our true and better elder brother in several profound ways. And this is so fun. Check this out. Jesus actively seeks the lost. He wasn't busy doing something else while the younger brothers are lost and potentially dead. Jesus doesn't just leave the light on for you. Do you know this? By the Holy Spirit, he is pursuing you, and you're here today because you were pursued. You're not here by your choice. According to the Christian faith, you're not here by your choice because you decided one day you need to get your act together, because one day you decided you kind of wanted to rekindle your old faith. You're not here because you decided somebody invited you and it couldn't hurt to be a part of a church family, at least to check it out. You're not here for those reasons. You're here, according to the Christian faith, because the Holy Spirit has been pursuing you and pursuing you and pursuing you. How do I know that? Because Jesus actively seeks and saves the lost. I did not come to be served, but to serve you. I have come to seek and save the lost. And he is actively pursuing you, unlike the elder brother who continued on doing his own thing, careless about what was happening to his lost and rebellious brother. Jesus even leaves the 99 sheep in a in a flock of 100, he'll leave the 99 to go rescue the one. He tells us that story. If one coin is lost in the house, he will sweep and empty the whole house to find that one coin. He is actively pursuing and seeking the lost. Also, Jesus' love is self-sacrificing. Jesus shows sacrificial love by giving up his life to save others. Right? He demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he came and suffer-loved. His love brought him to suffer. He pays the ultimate price for our sins by his own death on the cross. And this is in so stark contrast to the elder brother who is unwilling to sacrifice anything for his younger brother and still believes he's entitled to more. Next, Jesus rejoices over every repentant child. He isn't smug. He doesn't say it serves you right. He doesn't say, hey, there's going to be some pain and consequences related to your past. I hope you know it's for your own good. He doesn't say you get what you deserve. Instead, he embodies the heart of the Father who celebrates the return of the lost son. And Jesus' joy in seeing sinners come to repentance highlights his nature of love and his nature of grace. Also, Jesus shares his inheritance with believers. Jesus shares inheritance with believers. He does not begrudge them the riches of God's grace, but freely offers them salvation, his own inheritance, eternal life. And of course, we know that this contrasts with the elder brother who begrudgingly said, I can't believe all this is going to my snotty-nosed, rebellious brother. It's in stark contrast that Jesus shares everything that's entitled to him with those who don't deserve it. And he does so gladly, with joy. And he does so because he is seeing someone who is dead come back to life. Someone who was separated from the Father for eternity be found and brought together in union with Jesus. Next, Jesus includes and embraces all who come to him. Jesus includes them and he embraces them. He doesn't hold their past against them. Do you know that when you come back to God, when you come home and the elder brother, Jesus, is loving you in, he never once mentions your past. He never once says, I know what you did, but hey, we're going to forget about that, okay? He expunges the past as if it didn't happen, as far as the east is from the west, into what's called the sea of forgetfulness. Your elder brother receives you in and doesn't even speak of it. And every bit of shame that you're feeling, you don't have to feel because the Son absorbed it on the cross while he was being executed with the way that he was dressed and the things that were said about him, mocked him and shamed him. And he was absorbing it so that you didn't have to absorb it. Just like every perfect elder brother would do for their younger sibling. And he does it flawlessly. Why does he do it? Because of love. Because of grace, because of his own nature of compassion. The elder brother, however, condemns the younger brother for his past behavior. And he remains on the outside of the feast, never once joining the celebration. Next one, Jesus perfectly obeys the Father. Jesus perfectly obeys the Father. While the Son said, I perfectly, slavishly obeyed you, and I never refused to do anything you told me, he still served imperfectly. He worked imperfectly. He performed imperfectly. But Jesus perfectly obeys the Father, but not out of a desire for reward, out of love and a desire to fulfill the Father's will. Jesus isn't obeying the Father because he wants to be recognized and noticed and rewarded. Instead, he does so in such a way that he expresses his love for the Father. And his obedience leads him all the way to suffering and execution on the cross. That's how obedient to the will of the Father he was. Jesus embodies what the elder brother should have been. He himself embodies the sacrificial and joyful welcoming and love that was specifically aimed at a lost child coming back to the family. So what do we do now? If you or someone you know feels like a rebel outsider, you don't belong to God's church. You don't belong to his family. You certainly don't belong to Jesus. Your life is, it has a certain scent of where the pigs are. You've spent time in places that you don't want to mention. You have thoughts that are probably as unwholesome as a farmyard. You perhaps think and feel like you've come from a particular part of the a family or a particular part of the world that you believe, somehow you believe there's no way you could come home to the Father. Jesus tells this story, and the story means you, rebel, outsider, who believes you squandered it all and you have shamed God in heaven. He's telling you, you can come home. And when you're on your way, you're not going to get all the way there, and I'm going to come running for you. And I am going to throw myself around your neck, and you are going to have, you're going to wear the palace, the king's robe. There are commentators who believe that the ring that they gave, that was given to the son, was probably a signet ring. And in that ring, most likely, was the initial, the signet impression of the family's name. The letter, the symbol, the sign. And what does the father say? This rebel son, I want you to, don't just get him a robe and don't just get him a feast and don't just get him sandals. I want you to put a ring on his hand and he can wear it around and say, I belong to my father. I'm in the family. I'm still a son. I did a bunch of terrible things that were foolish, but I never squandered away the love of my father because it's infinite and extra. How do I know? I'm wearing the family ring. And I remind myself, I belong to him. I don't deserve it, but I belong to him. If you're a rebel outsider, humble repentance, coming to your senses, will be the beginning of you turning around from where you are and coming home. Ultimately, that's what Jesus is telling this parable for. You can come home. You can be reconciled. You can be welcomed back and still remain a full member of the Father's family, not because you deserve it, but because his character is infinitely loving and compassionate. Secondly, if you're the religious insider, you've been working hard to obey, you've been working hard to perform, you've been, in some cases, you feel slavishly obedient. When you're home, here's what you can do. Instead of expecting and waiting and hoping and even sometimes demanding things from the Father, when you're home, just enjoy the Father himself. Every parent's experienced this where on, say, maybe the birthday of their child, young child, or younger child, Christmas is coming. It's not hard for us to realize and recognize that our kids want birthday parties and Christmas so they can enjoy the things that the parents give them. And when you're older and wiser, you are able to see that far more important than the things that the child has been given is the parent themselves. In other words, if you are a religious insider, be very, very cautious about demanding, expecting, and wanting and desiring the things the Father gives you. And instead, enjoy and delight in the gift giver. Delight and enjoy the Father himself. Find yourself being delighted in who God is by knowing him and being known by him rather than continuing to. Oh, by the way, I always think about this. When I say to God, God, here's what I need from you, I often think, he doesn't say this, I'm sure, because it's infinite, God's grace is extra, but I often think to myself, at some point I'm like, I don't know, I think maybe I should just stop asking, because what more is God going to give me? He's already given me his son. And why am I demanding more? Now, I know that as a child of the Father wants you to keep asking and keep coming. That's biblical. I think that makes sense. But there are times where I think it would help us a lot to say, I'm asking for more, and still I'm not fully enjoying who he's already given me, and he's given me his son, his exact image and likeness. If you're on the inside, you're already home. Let me encourage you. Enjoy the Father himself, not just the good things that he gives you with his open hand. Follow that open hand up to the heart of the Father and say, that's who I delight in. That's who I rejoice in. That's all I want. You remember the Father says to the Son, hey, listen, I know that we're not celebrating with that fattened calf and you didn't get all the things that your brother got, but all along, you've had me. All along, you've been with me. And the older brother saying, it's not what I want. That's not what I want. I want what you give us, and you haven't given me that. You gave it to my creepy brother, not me. And so I want those things. And the Father's saying, but you had me. And we cannot make that same oversight. Enjoy the Father. By implication, this means that Jesus is still inviting the Pharisees to repent. Jesus is still inviting the scribes to repent and enjoy the Father. And then lastly, church family, let's be a run to the rebel family. Let's be a family that runs to rebels, that we don't cringe and scrunch up our noses and look down our nose at somebody who's had a rough time living among the pigs, no matter what the reason. Their own decisions, their own rebellion, their own distress, their own pain, suffering, their own whatever. That a church family that does Jesus' kingdom vividly is a run to the rebel church family. And that means, it might sometimes mean generosity, hospitality, or throwing yourself around their neck to say, I'm running after rebels. I'm not just going to leave the light on in my house and I'll be at home. You'll have to come and knock and make sure you got the right place. Let's be a run to the rebel family. We serve a God of celebration and restoration for everybody who was lost. The angels rejoice when someone comes to saving faith. Everyone who was lost but is now found. Everyone who was dead and is now alive. The Father's response to the younger son of running to him, embracing him, and throwing a feast, it illustrates God's joy, it illustrates God's eagerness, and it illustrates God's desire to restore those who repent, regardless of what their past is. And our response, it can be the same. It must be the same, should be the same. Run to the lost. We embrace them into this family. If you're one of them, we embrace you into our family. Here's what we're asking. We're not asking you to perform in slavish obedience. We're asking you to come to your senses in repentance and humility and turn and return home to the Father. And then join the celebration as we celebrate that you're alive and not dead. You're found and not lost. Let's pray together. Father, our church family here are together, and thoughts are on many different things. I pray that you would stir us to dwell on this perfect, beautiful, true, and better elder brother. And I pray that we would see and sense and embrace that this elder brother is exactly who we need. That you are true, you are better, and everything that we're chasing that we feel like we need, God, remind us today that all those things lead to alienation from you, that you alone, Jesus, bring us home. You alone receive us and make it possible to be at the feast at the end. And I can't help but wondering while I'm praying that someone's listening to this. You're tuned in our live stream, or you're here among us in person. And today, when you start hearing things described about the rebel son being lost and in despair, and today you sense that it's time to come to your senses, that I'd love to know who you are. Who am I praying for? And if you have the courage and willingness to show me, slip your hand up in the air. Who am I praying for? Today's the day. I'm out. No more. coming to my senses, back into the loving arms of my extra gracious Father. Good. Anyone else? Coming to my senses. I sense it. This story's for me. Pastor Dan, the story that Jesus told is for my heart. Someone else. I need to come home. Good. Anyone else? Now, God doesn't ask you to come home and start to work with slavish obedience. Nope. You're going to serve and obey at home. You're going to serve and obey the Father out of joy, out of being rescued, out of peace with the Father, knowing that you've got that same ring and you belong to Him. Secondly, some of you identify as the religious outsider, depending too much on your own performance. Anyone else willing to say, that's me? I could sense in that story, I'm the Pharisee. I'm going to depend on my own performance. I'm working hard to obey. Anyone else? Yep. So good. Thank you for that. Father, we pray today that we would rest on your amazing grace. The good news of the gospel that everything you've demanded, you have provided. We rejoice together. And as we sing, God, we pray that you would stir up our hearts to sing out of joy, stir up our hearts to sing out of celebration, never needing to sing out of obligation, but knowing that you have come to find us and that you have run to meet us and that you have given us everything that belongs to Jesus. I pray that would provoke us today to sing and worship with joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to rejoice together.